All right. Yes, so we have been studying for the last couple of months the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible. And it's a book that contains really four great visions that were granted by God to the Apostle John, visions largely concerning the future. We just spent the last several weeks studying the second vision in this book, which is the largest section of the book, from chapters 4 through 16. And we noted that the main theme of that long section is what we might call the end of the age, the final period of human history as we know it, or as the Bible describes it, the period of the Great Tribulation. That is, a period in human history where there is such an outbreak and unleashing of evil and suffering that flows from that evil that only the literal return of Jesus Christ puts an end to that evil and suffering. That's the period known as the Great Tribulation. And in this section, we were introduced to a few of the key evil characters who are responsible for that evil and the suffering that flows from that evil. We were introduced in chapter 12 to the dragon, which we saw was a symbol of Satan, the devil, God's arch adversary. We were introduced in chapter 13 to the beast, this person who is also known in the Bible as the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, an evil human who attains world rulership for a brief period of time. And we were introduced in that same chapter 13 to his colleague who's called the false prophet. Now this morning, we're going to look at the third vision of this book, which is found in chapters 17 and 18. So the first order of business is to find Revelation 17 and 18. And this passage introduces us to yet another evil character, an evil entity. This entity is more confusing, at least it is to me. Because it's not just a person like the other entities are. And so we're going to take most of the time this morning, I'm just warning you, to get our arms around what this entity even is. Okay? That's just warning so you won't feel stupid like I feel often when I start trying to read this passage. All right. So what is this entity? The entity is known as the whore of Babylon, the great harlot, or Babylon the Great. And let's just dive right in chapter 17 and read the first five verses. John says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," if you've been with us, then you know these were the angels who poured out these judgments on God's enemies in the Great Tribulation. "One of them came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on or riding a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. This beast had seven heads and ten horns." And so we've already met this beast. This is the symbol of the Antichrist. "And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written," the name was a mystery, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Okay, so it's all clear. And we can go on to application now. Well, let's start with this verse as we seek to figure out just who this whore of Babylon is, because it's telling us that that she has a name. God is naming her. God is giving her a title which exposes her. And the word mystery here means something a little different. When we hear of a mystery, we think of something that's purposefully a riddle. But that's not what mystery means in the Bible. In the Bible, a mystery is something that has been hidden, that has been confusing or obscure, but which is now being revealed or exposed by God. And so God's saying, by me giving this entity, this name, this title, I'm exposing more clearly what she is. So there you are. We know what she is now. This is a great example of how the Bible helps us to interpret the Bible. And by that I mean this name or title given to this entity, it's actually two names, both of which are deeply rooted in the Old Testament. So it kind of requires a familiarity with the Old Testament for the name of this entity or the names of this entity to shed light on who she is. These terms, Babylon the Great, and this notion of a harlot or a harlot committing abominations are both very key themes in the Old Testament. And so what we're reading here is a description of this entity as though it has two faces. These are actually two names, two titles that describe the same entity in two different ways. One as Babylon the Great, and the other as the mother of harlots and of abominations. So now it's clear, right? All right. And what we find is that chapter 17 describes this entity as the great harlot, while chapter 18 describes the same entity as Babylon the Great. Because that's the groundwork. Let's then go to work on it. In the Old Testament, this notion of a harlot and a harlot committing abominations, these are terms that are used sometimes to describe literal prostitution and sexual immorality, but more narrowly, they're used to describe the nation of Israel. God calls the nation of Israel a harlot full of abominations. In other words, God declares that the nation of Israel became an adulteress. And here's the thinking behind that. As you know, the Bible says that God chose from the nations of the world the nation of Israel to be, as it were, his wife. God metaphorically speaks of himself as her bridegroom, as her husband, and she as his wife, his one betrothed to him, to give him the exclusive love and devotion that he's worthy of as God. And his plan was then for, through the nation of Israel, for them to be a light to the rest of the nations of the world, displaying the love and the truth of the one true God. That was God's plan. But what we read is that tragically, the nation of Israel, for the most part, defected from worshiping the true God and instead went, as the authors say, a whoring after other gods, to the extent that God could declare, you who should be my wife, you're a whore full of abominations. If you're interested in studying this theme in the Old Testament more, one place to start would be the book of Hosea, where Hosea the prophet is told by God, go and marry a prostitute. Because, and see what it's like when you're married to a whore. Because, he says, I'm married to a whore. the nation of Israel. And I even have to stand in line with her customers for her to talk to me. The most graphic passage in the Old Testament that describes Israel as a harlot is in Ezekiel chapter 16. And I'm actually using some of the less graphic verses this morning. For example, you see God using both of these terms in Ezekiel 16 to describe the nation of Israel. He says, "And besides all of your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth." And he's referring in context to the beginning of his dealings with the nation of Israel when they were exclusively devoted to him as their only God. He says, "Now you've multiplied your spiritual harlotry and abomination by going after idols." He says in that same passage, "You built yourself a high place." A high place is a shrine for false gods. "You built yourself a high place at the top of every street, and you made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby in order to multiply your harlotry." He goes on in this same passage to say, "You're actually worse than a harlot, because at least with prostitutes, people pay them to have sex with them, but you pay other gods and other nations to have sex with you spiritually." So in this, he says, you're worse than a prostitute. So this is a key theme in the Old Testament. God wanting to relate to his covenant people, Israel, like a bridegroom to a bride, and her role to be devoted to him exclusively, to give her worship only to him, and thereby to be a light to the other nations of what God is really like. And this corruption of God's loving purpose for Israel is a theme that impacts God in a profoundly emotional way. And part of the way we see the great love of God in the Old Testament is God's determination to reach out to redeem Israel in spite of the fact that she's become a whore. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, we meet this entity that is called the mother of all harlots and of abominations of the earth. And probably, and I have to use that honestly, but in all likelihood, what John is seeing here, this vision which concerns the end of the age and the time between John and the end of the age, is that he's seeing a picture of the church, which becomes a whore. That in the same way that God's chosen people in the Old Testament became a spiritual adulteress by going after other gods, the Bible teaches us here, and as we'll see in many other places, that the church, which is called the bride of Christ, and for whom Christ is called her bridegroom, that in the same way, one of the tragic developments of this period of church history is that the church becomes a whore. That the church becomes guilty of spiritual adultery. And that the church at the end of the age becomes largely an apostate church. An organization that names the name of Jesus, but which has apostatized or forsaken or fallen away from true faith and true devotion to Jesus. This is the very thing that Jesus warned of in Matthew 24 when he was asked, "What will this period of history be like between your two comings?" And one of the things that he says is, speaking to his followers, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying things like, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." And so he says, from the very outset, there will be counterfeit Christs or people coming in my name, claiming to be followers of mine, but who in reality don't believe in me and are there to seduce other people from knowing me for who I really am. And then Later on in the passage, as he speaks of the end of the age, probably the period that we call the tribulation, he says, and at that time, many will fall away. There'll be a great falling away from within the church. And will even deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many people. This is also what Paul refers to in a passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where he says to the Thessalonians, let no one deceive you, for it, that is the end of the age, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. First, there, he says, there must be this huge defection from me within the church. And he says, then the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, will emerge and be revealed. Paul alludes to this same development in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. He says, in later times, there will be a great defection from the faith as many within the church will turn away from true faith in Christ, actually deceived by false doctrines, deceitful spirits that will speak through the agency of people, what Jesus called false prophets or false teachers, many of whom know that what they're teaching and preaching is not what the Bible says. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says again, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And one of the key things he says that will make the end of the age so difficult has to do with the church, he says, because then many will be holding to a form of godliness, but they will have denied its power. So he's describing an apostate church, the bride of Christ, who instead becomes the great whore. And, anyway, as you look at this vision more carefully, he gives us some additional details about this great harlot. For one thing, he says that this entity, this great harlot, this mother of all harlots, will have a wider influence than Israel did when it became a harlot. Because Israel was just that nation in that part of the world. But he says, the great harlot sits on many waters. And later in the text, he tells us that the many waters symbolize the many nations and peoples and tongues throughout the world, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So this will be a worldwide entity, he says, that has defected from me, and who holds a cup of spiritual deception, rather than holding out the word of life, holding out a cup full of spiritual deception. And insofar as people drink from this cup or come under its influence, they go fall into the same deception and spiritual corruption. He says, secondly, in this passage, that this entity is intimately related to the beast or the Antichrist, but it is distinct. And this is, to me, maybe the most confusing part of this chapter. He says, on the one hand, I saw the woman sitting on or riding the scarlet beast who had full of blasphemous names and had a head of having seven heads and ten horns. So in his first view of the woman, she's riding the beast. She seems to be dominating the beast, the Antichrist. And yet at the end of this chapter, John is told, but the beast will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So it describes a relationship between these two entities, the beast and the harlot, the Antichrist and presumably the apostate church, which in the initial phase, it looks as though the harlot has power over the beast, but at the end it turns around that when the beast has more power than the harlot and turns on the harlot. What does this mean? I'm not sure exactly what it means. I'll give you what is only my opinion about what it might mean, but I want to make it clear that I don't know for sure. He may be describing that one of the ways that the Antichrist arises and gains more power at the end of the age is that that with the aid and support of this apostate church. But that once he consolidates his power over the world, he no longer has any use for that entity, turns on it, and destroys it. That's only a guess. The main thing, the more clear thing is that these entities are very closely related, but they're different. One more thing, well, actually, another thing that we learn, of course, it shouldn't surprise us, is that this great whore is implacably hostile to the true followers of Jesus. He says, I saw this woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. This woman holds out a cup full of spiritual deception, and those who drink from her cup, he says, go mad with her spiritual deceit. But she herself drinks from another cup, the cup holding the blood of the true followers of Jesus, and she's intoxicated by their persecution and their murder and their extermination. So this represents the extreme hostility of this apostate church toward the true followers of Jesus. And this is a theme. If you know anything about church history, which has been here for the last 2,000 years, very early on in the history of the church, as the church became more of an institution, more of an organization, and especially as the church then formed linkages with the state, like the so-called Holy Roman Empire, and onward from there, where there's been a church-state linkage, the church has tended to become very different than what Jesus envisioned, and to teach something very different than what Jesus said to teach. And what winds up happening is that entity winds up persecuting the true followers of Jesus. Many of you have heard of the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. And the Inquisition was a persecution launched by the church through the agency of the state, not just on Muslims through the Crusades, which was a deplorable blemish. Not just on Jewish people, which is a deplorable blemish, but on all sorts of smaller groups of people who were true followers of Jesus. If we move to the 20th century, we see this very clearly. For example, in the fascist Axis powers, there always continued to be a state church that was really run by the fascists. And it was the leaders of that state church, more than anyone else, who informed on the true pockets of Christians in those countries and turned them in and got them killed. It was the exact same scenario behind the Iron Curtain, especially in Soviet Russia and in Red China. There's always a state church, and that state church is led by people who are implacably hostile to true Christians. What we're learning here is that this motif, this theme of spiritual deception rotting out the church will continue and culminate in a great monstrosity, which he calls the mother of all harlots at the end of the age. And it will be a tool used by the beast for his own ends. Not a pretty picture. One more thing that we learn about this harlot, which forms the transition to the next name, is that this great whore is somehow synonymous with Babylon the Great, because he says at the end of this chapter, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So like I said earlier in verse 5, when we see this entity has two different names, two different faces or manifestations of the same entity, that's what he's confirming here. As simply as I know how to explain it, it appears that the great harlot, the mother of all whores, is the description of the spiritual face of this entity, that is the apostate church. While the term Babylon the Great is the name that describes this same entity in its more secular manifestation. And I think that that will become clearer to you as we move now on into chapter 18. Chapter 18 details Babylon the Great and its destruction by God. And it begins this way. After this, that is after this vision of the great whore, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. And he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has now become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." Now, what's going on here is it's identical to what a lot of prophets do in the Old Testament. In much of the prophetic literature, the prophet will be told by God, take up a taunt against Tyre or against the Medes, or against Babylon. And the prophet will be told to take up a taunt, or in a sense almost a mock, announcing the judgment of one of these neighboring empires to Israel, ruled by tyrannical, arrogant rulers. God says, "I'm going to take you down. I'm going to take you out." And the language, in fact, at the end of Isaiah 13, Isaiah takes up a taunt against the kingdom of Neo-Babylon, more on that in just a moment, and he says, you know, when God is done with you, you'll be just like a haunt for demons and birds. You'll be desolated. You'll be devastated. That's what he's describing here, what's called the prophetic past tense, announcing a future event as though it's already occurred because it's so certain. The angel says, Babylon the Great is going down. And one day, all of its splendor and all of its magnificence and impressiveness will be gutted, and it'll be just a ghost town, a hangout for demons and detestable birds. Babylon the Great. Babylon, in the Old Testament, refers originally to this kingdom that grew up in the southern part of Iraq on the plain of Shinar. That's where the city of Babylon was. And in the Old Testament, if we want to know what Babylon the Great is, we've got to know again the Old Testament information on Babylon. Babylon the Great in the Old Testament is an empire that stands in defiance of God's sovereign rulership. That's what Babylon is known for in the Old Testament. A human empire ruled over by a great, proud, arrogant tyrant, constructing an empire that wants nothing to do with the one true God as king. It has two literal historical phases in the Old Testament. The first one is original Babylon, and you may miss over this if you read the early chapters of Genesis, because it's described in the midst of one of those genealogy sections that we normally just check out of and move on. Right? But describing the aftermath of after the flood during Noah's day, as Genesis details the emergence of the repopulation of the earth, we read this interesting passage. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. That is, he became the first tyrant, the first king. And he was a mighty hunter before, or the Hebrew word here means in defiance of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which was their name for their kingdom, which meant Gate of the Gods. And it was found in the land of Shinar in southern Iraq. So here is the first world empire. When the human race was localized in the Mideast, there emerged a great man, a great ruler named Nimrod, who was a mighty ruler in defiance of God, and who constructed a kingdom autonomous from God. And he called it the Gate of the Gods, not the Servant of God. And you may know a little bit about this. This was the kingdom that built the ziggurats reaching up to the heavens. And we read in Genesis 11 that God was profoundly disturbed by this development. He says that if I allow this to go on, the human race will become so terminally corrupted by evil that nothing can be done. And so God moves in judgment on original Babylon by supernaturally changing, dividing the language of this kingdom. And so since suddenly people know different languages and can't understand each other, they're dispersed forcibly in that sense. The development of Babylon is thwarted through this judgment of God. And it becomes a code word. It becomes the beginning of a very ominous motif in the biblical record. The other human kingdom of Babylon, emerging in the same area of the world, around in the 600s BC, is what historians today call Neo-Babylon, New Babylon. Neo-Babylon emerged in the 600s BC. Its original ruler was Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, this great tyrant, who created an empire that had a larger sphere than any empire so far in human history. It was Nebuchadnezzar who constructed a statue that personified his kingdom as an object of worship. It was Nebuchadnezzar who deified the state in that sense and insisted that everyone in his empire worship the empire, worship him as a personification of that state. And it was the kingdom of Neo-Babylon that God takes dead aim at through prophets like Isaiah and who predict that God's going to take you down. Nebuchadnezzar's attitude is personified in the book of Daniel, where we get an insight into what makes him tick. It says, Nebuchadnezzar said at the height of his power, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" That's the term John uses in Revelation 17 and 18. "Which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." You get the flavor of his mentality. And so the term Babylon, as I said, becomes a motif, an archetype of this drive within fallen humanity, this determination to construct a society that is what I call God-tight. You know what an airtight container is? It's airtight in the sense that it eliminates the influence of air outside the container. And Babylon represents the determination on the part of fallen humanity to construct a society that's God-tight, that is separated from the influence and the rulership of the Lord God. It's the antithesis to the kingdom of God. It's the antithesis to God's will for humanity that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, as we read in Revelation. Babylon the Great is this drive, this historical development that was flowering in the first century AD under the Roman Empire, which, as we saw in previous weeks, deified the state. And to that end, the emperor became deified, and worship of the emperor was required because the state, the kingdom, was displacing God. We've seen it come into flower in the 20th century, as I've said, through regimes like the Nazis, through the Marxist, Leninist, communist regimes behind the Iron Curtain, when again the state is deified. The state displaces any other power or authority greater than it, and allegiance to the ruler of the state who personifies the state is required, or you face dire consequences. And the Bible tells us, as we've seen, that at the end of the age, this drive, this determination, will reach its full fruition when there emerges a man who will gain control over the entire world, over all human governments, and build an empire for a short time that is God-tight in that sense. And then God is going to take it down. And just as the Old Testament prophets are told by God, take up a taunt against Neo-Babylon, so in this passage, John in chapter 18 takes up a taunt against Mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great, saying in essence, you who were so proud, so powerful, so confident, look at you now. Because in 1 hour, in 1 day, in other words, suddenly, dramatically, permanently, God will destroy you. Not through the agency of another conquering human army. God himself will take you out, probably, although the text doesn't say this explicitly, probably by Jesus Christ at his return. The king will displace this antithesis to God's kingdom. So, to summarize, what is this entity? It's not any one person or spirit being. It is the activity of evil both within the church, the great whore, the great harlot, and within society as a whole, Babylon the Great. Now, in the time that we have left, we're not going to be able to look carefully at the rest of chapter 18, but I want to have us look at a couple of key passages in chapter 18, which describes different features of Babylon the Great, because I think they may hit us a little bit closer to home. See what you think. We find, for one thing, in chapter 18, that Babylon the Great, that her seductive power, how is it that whole nations and governments, how is it that whole huge businesses and corporations will come under her influence? The passage makes the reason very clear. They'll be seduced by her allurement of material wealth. Babylon the Great, we read, all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her what? From her excessive luxuries. She has the power to make nations and to make businesses wealthy with luxury. And therein lies her seductive power. We read, therefore, in this passage, kings lamenting as they see Babylon the Great taken out. They're devastated. They're mourning. Why are they mourning? They're mourning because they can't have access to her riches anymore. The same with the merchants. They lament the destruction of Babylon the Great. Why? Because now we can't any longer have the luxuries. We even read a list of her cargo, what she delivers to entice the nations and the corporations. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and fine wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And that's not a list of humanity's material needs. That's not a list of the essentials, food and covering for human beings. That's a list of luxuries given at the cost of human souls, because the last two are very ominous. Oh, these come. These are available. But they're available at the cost of lives. Now, the spirit that drives Babylon the Great, the spirit that makes this drive to build a society that's God-tight, what fuels it? What fuels it is materialism. And you know what? Materialism isn't just something that afflicts certain governments or certain economic systems. Materialism knows no boundaries. Materialism flourishes in capitalist democracies just as it flourishes elsewhere in the world, doesn't it? Who in this room will debate the fact that our country is deeply infected and largely driven by materialistic lust? What did James Carville mean, after all, in commenting on Clinton's surprising displacement of George Bush Sr. in 1992? People say, well, how could the incumbent get voted out? Remember what he said? It's the economy, stupid. You want to know what drives people's decisions? He says, including significant economic or political decisions. How can the economy be fueled? How can I continue to get the share of luxuries that I'm entitled to? How can I get my piece of the American dream? Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. You know, I'm not a political subversive. And I believe that there are many features of the United States government and the system that was set up here that are good and wise, and that we have been blessed in many ways to live in this country. But I don't think we should be naive enough to think that our country, our society, isn't deeply polluted by this spirit of materialism. And it isn't just our country and society at large, it's us as individuals. And so this theme of materialistic lust, as Francis Schaeffer called it, the desire for my personal peace and affluence, that I can have more and more things, and I define my identity by the things that I have and the degrees or credentials that signify my ability to get things, my ability to enjoy and accumulate and acquire more things. That's materialism. That drives this country. That drives the church largely. And the passage says that this spirit of materialism is the main seductive power of Babylon the Great. Not only that, but later in this passage, we see a remarkable description of what Babylon used to be like that makes it clear that the power of Babylon the Great to deceive people isn't just to deceive governments, not just to deceive multinational corporations, but that it has the power to deceive individuals. And this power is the power to corrupt even good things by perverting them into idols that seduce us from a love relationship with the one true God. Look at how the passage ends. John says, the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you anymore. This is a very artistic society. And no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. This is a society replete with industry and technology. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you anymore. There'll be lots of There'll be human relationships and all sorts of celebrations surrounding those relationships. And the merchants, your merchants were the great men of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now that's a very key word. Sorcery here is the Greek word pharmakia, and you know what that signifies, right? We go to the pharmacy for drugs. A pharmacist is a mixer, a concoctor of drugs. But in the first century, pharmakia had a more ominous meaning. It referred to those who mixed drug potions as spell potions for people who worshipped false gods. Many of the mystery religions of the first century, if you were to become an initiate in the worship of that god or in the ceremonies through which you worship that god, you were given a potion by the priests that would alter your senses, change your perspective, drug you to aid you in worshiping that false god. And you see what John is saying? He's saying Babylon the Great will be filled with good things. But there's a spirit in Babylon the Great, a spirit of sorcery, which has the power to corrupt even those good things so that they seduce us away from God and His will for our lives and filling our lives with His love and meaning and direction and drive us instead in the direction of autonomy and self-rule and ultimately destruction. So, the arts, industry and technology, human relationships, commerce and economics, and we could add here safely education and academia, and the incredible sports and entertainment industry that dominates this culture, for example, are all examples of things that are not bad in themselves. In fact, the irony is that they're all, in many ways, good. And I am not saying, more importantly, the Bible does not say that these things are bad and that spiritual Christians should not be involved in these things. Actually, just the contrary. God says that these are all good gifts given to Him, by Him to us, and that He wants us to be both involved in and to enjoy these good gifts in our lives here. But beware, because these things don't take place in a spiritually neutral environment. They take place in a spiritual atmosphere that is laced with a spell potion, right? And that it is possible, in fact, probable, unless you take certain safeguards, that the very things like this that you get immersed in and enjoy will lead you away from God in this spiritually hostile atmosphere, because there's sorcery involved. Does this resonate with any of you? Do any of you know people who've had this happen to them? Anyone here know people who have great artistic talents who have been spiritually corrupted by aesthetic pride? Anyone here know anyone whose talent in making money and in industry and business has devastated their marriage and family, set their lives on fire? Anyone here know anyone that's allowed information technology to just entertain and stimulate and distract you from even reflecting on the purpose of life and eroding real relationships with other people? Anyone know anyone like that? You know, those people out there, those poor devils who have that happen to them, right? And we could go on and on. You see what Babylon the Great is? Babylon the Great is fueled by what the same author, John, calls the world system. And this is a term that will be familiar to many of you. The spell potion dished out by Babylon the Great is what John calls the cosmos. Do not love the cosmos. That's what the word world here is in the Greek. And it comes from the word that we get cosmetics or cosmopolitan from. It means an orderly arrangement, a system. A system, as we'll see here, of values that are seductive and antagonistic to God. Do not love the cosmos, nor the things of the cosmos. If anyone loves this cosmos, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. And this cosmos, he says, anticipating Revelation 17 and 18, is passing away. It's doomed. God's going to take it out, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. What is the cosmos? The cosmos is that ultimately, satanically, demonically designed system of values that work through good things to corrupt and distort our souls, that takes our legitimate enjoyment of physical pleasure, for example, and corrupts it into the lust of the flesh, into hedonistic sensuality, that takes our legitimate enjoyment in admiring and having things of beauty and corrupts it into the materialism of the lust of the eyes, that takes our legitimate desire to be someone and to make a mark and corrupts it into the boastful pride of life so that we become egotists who want to use the power that we have to exploit others and marginalize others and lord it over other people. That's the things of the cosmos. That's the spell potion of Babylon sorcery. That's what resonates in the fallen nature of each and every one of us in this room. And God says, this whole system, I'm going to take it out. I'm going to take it out through my Son. And the day is coming. It's already bankrupt. I've already put a foreclosure sign on the door. And the day is coming when I'm going to take it down. And it's going to be replaced by my kingdom forever. And so that then brings us to the little time we have left as we think about application. The only imperative, the only command or invitation in this entire passage is, I believe, in chapter 18, verse 5, when God says, come out of her. Come out of her. What does it mean to come out of the whore of Babylon? Well, I've already made it clear that it doesn't mean that we're supposed to go live on a mountain somewhere, separate ourselves from human society. And in fact, coming out of her in this life, being what Jesus calls in the world, but not of the world, is a very rich theme in the New Testament. And that would require not only its own teaching, but a whole series of teachings. If you want one little book that is the best answer to that question, how do we come out of her? How do we be in the world but not of the world? I would suggest Watchman Nee's little classic, Love Not the World. That's the best little book addressing this question that I know of. And I'm sure they're out of them now at the bookstore, but I'm sure they're going to order more now. Let me give you just one most basic and important way to come out of the whore of Babylon. What does the Rally's commercial say? Yeah, it's the power of marketing. You got to eat, right? You know what God says? You got to drink. You got to drink. God says, you've got a soul that's incurably thirsty. You've got a desire for meaning and identity and security and significance and direction, and that you can't generate the water to quench that thirst yourself. So you got to drink. And God says that when it comes to this issue, our choice is not whether or not we'll drink. It's just where we'll drink from. Who are you going to drink from? And according to Scripture, there are only two ultimate sources from which you can drink in your quest for soul satisfaction. You can drink from the whore of Babylon. Remember, she holds a cup. And her cup is filled with the wine, the aphrodisiac, the stimulus, and the promise, you drink from me, and I'll fill you up. And what this passage is telling us, you drink from that cup, it'll never be enough. You can drink and drink and drink, and she'll keep mixing up various concoctions of the same basic ingredients. A little bit more materialism here, a little bit less hedonistic lust over here, a little bit more power over here, a little bit more spirituality that allows you to be in firm control of your life. Different concoctions with the same ingredients. And her job is to keep you drinking until you die. And you drink and you can drink and you can drink as long as you want to drink. But it'll never fill you up. It'll corrupt you. It'll deceive you. It'll drive you mad. It'll destroy your soul. And one thing God asks us in His Word is, are you done drinking from the whore of Babylon? Have you had enough yet? Have you drunk enough from her cup to know that it doesn't get it? Because God says if you have, then there's one other place you can drink from. You can drink directly from Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the same author, John, in his gospel, the Gospel of John, records a conversation between Jesus and, ironically, a prostitute? And he says, what we find out about her is that she's had seven sexual relationships that haven't worked out, and she's got another one now that's not working out. And to this woman who's thirsty, whose soul is thirsty, who keeps drinking from the wrong cup, he says, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. And whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up in eternal life. Isn't that an amazing alternative? If you're tired of drinking from the whore of Babylon, he says, I've got a cup for you, a cup of living water. And that living water, of course, represents the love of God Himself, a love relationship with God that He designed your soul to have. And he says, I'm making it available as a gift to this woman whose life was a mess. He did not say, if you clean yourself up first, then you might become eligible to drink from this cup. He said, the way you are right now, you come as you are and drink this cup, and my living water will come into you and change you from the inside, fill you up so that you can become a conduit of that same love of God to give to other thirsty souls. That's an amazing offer, isn't it? And God says, you got to drink. Are you going to drink from the whore of Babylon, or are you going to drink from Jesus Christ? Receiving this living water is as simple as saying to Christ, you know, I admit that I'm still thirsty and that this other cup doesn't get it, but I want to drink from you now. I want to receive you. I want to receive your Holy Spirit into my heart. Come and live inside of me and fill my heart with your love and show me how to have a relationship with you that you say you designed me for. That's the other cup. And you're the only one that can make that choice, and the choice you make about which cup you're going to drink from is the choice of a lifetime. All right. Well, I've gone over. Let's close with some prayer. Yeah, Lord, thank you again for the penetrating power of your word. Lord, we live in a state of confusion for so much of the time that it feels normal to us. But thank you for the power of your word to reveal error and to clarify what the truth is. And thank you so much also, God, that you're a God of grace and love and forgiveness. And I just pray that the passage that we've studied here this morning, God, will speak to each of our hearts. And for some, Lord, there's a conviction that we feel now about the way our life's been heading. For others of us, there's a confirmation that we're moving in the way that really counts. Thank you that you're able to apply this truth individually for each of us. Amen.